Please remain standing for the reading of the Word of the Lord. Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 12, beginning with the first verse. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you. We ask for your blessing over this time. As we study your word, as we prepare to worship you and receive from you, we love you and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Today's text begins with a great sign. The book of Revelation is a book that is full of signs. And it's interesting that today's text begins with what is called a great sign. And because it's a great sign, it is something we should take extra special care to understand. We should notice what this sign represents. And fortunately for us, it's not that difficult of a sign. I will tell you something. When you study Bible commentaries, you can find as many opinions as you have commentaries plus one. That usually you get more opinions than the commentaries you look at. However, when we're looking at these signs here in Revelation 12, at least in regard to most of the symbols here, we have near unanimous agreement as to who they represent. One there's a little confusion on, and we'll look at that a little bit. But these are signs, and this sign is a great sign. It should draw our attention. Remember, the revelation are events, according to its author, which are shortly to take place. And this book was not written in 1948. It was written back in the first century. So these are events that are shortly to take place. But we are also told that all of these, the events we see in the book are signified by his angel. The book of Revelation, as we have discussed, is a book that is absolutely full of signs and symbols. And the good thing about that is you don't need a quote-unquote secret decoder ring to get what the book is talking about if you've read your Bible. All right. I think sometimes you can go out and you buy all these books about truly understanding Revelation. I wonder where they get some of the stuff. And you don't have to wonder very far because they'll tell you. They say it usually in the foreword of their book. They'll say something. The Bible is being fulfilled today on the headlines of the New York Times. What? That's not how we understand this book. We understand the book of Revelation by reading the rest of our Bible and then seeing the events that are talked about there and how they are being fulfilled biblically. Not, I don't even know what you'd call it in modern news, reading it in, oh, this is happening here. That sounds similar to what we read in Revelation chapter. There's a well-known pastor out there who I like watching, not because he's good, but because what he does is he'll read an event in the news, and then he'll quote the Bible as to how that applies. And if you look up the verse, you'll sit there going, what? Where did that come from? See, all the events spoken of in this book are dealt with at other places in the Bible. The problem is, in this book, they're talking about the fulfillment of those events. It's full of symbols, and we're meant to know what the signs are. It's not guesswork. John had one assumption when he wrote the book of Revelation that apparently many of our modern day expositors of the book don't have. John assumed that the readers of his letter would be familiar with the rest of the Bible. Now, back then, that was a fair assumption. I'm not sure how good it is today. Most of us, I would say, the modern American is pretty biblically illiterate. I'm not trying to be insulting. I'm just telling the truth. There are basic things about the Bible that we don't know. And many of us who have been in church our whole life don't know these things. But that's something we can work on. The images that are in this book are used throughout the Bible. John is not looking at a vision of future technology that he just can't put into words. He's looking at a vision of biblical significance. The question that has to be asked when we see these signs and symbols is, what do they represent? Well, the first sign is described as a great wonder. A great sign, a great wonder. And it is a woman. And we're given a detailed description of her, which we're going to look at a little bit as we move on. And I think you guys are going to probably be able to piece together who this is. But the fact that the sign is a woman should be a trigger for us. Because the woman motif or theme is frequent in the Bible. It should trigger in our senses, our biblical senses, we should say, ah, oh, a woman. Trigger. And it should make us think of the many illustrations of women, woman, and what they're doing throughout the Bible. There are many mixed metaphors, if you will, in the Bible. The central character of the book of Revelation, if I were to ask who is the central character of the book of Revelation, I think the proper answer to that would be the Lamb. The Lamb. You may recall in Revelation 4 and 5, John is taken up into the throne room of God. While he is there, there is a drama unfolding. There is a scroll with contents unknown that is sealed by seven seals. Seals, as we should be aware, are placed on ancient documents or scrolls, and only the person with the authority and the power to open the seals can read the document. If the document's brought to him and it's sealed and he looks at it and the seal's been tampered with, woe to the person who delivered that message. You had to have the right authority and power to open the seal. Anyway, in our drama, there is no one worthy to unleash the seals, to undo these seals and open up the scroll. No one in heaven, earth, and under the earth. They're looking everywhere and they can't find anyone. Until one like unto the Lamb appears. And we find out that the Lamb, thou art worthy, O Lord, to unleash the scroll. You can open up the seal. Well, no surprise, the Lamb is an important figure because the Lamb is Jesus. All right? So Jesus is the central character of the book of Revelation. Jesus is the Lamb in chapter 4 and 5, but that doesn't change the fact that he's also the one standing in the middle of the candlesticks in chapter 1. He's also the rider on the white horse in chapter 6 and 19. There are multiple images used to describe who he is throughout the book. Well, another symbol is the woman. The word woman or women is used 19 times in the book of Revelation. The book is only 22 chapters long. And yet 19 times we have reference to the woman. One commentator on the book of Revelation said this symbol, the symbol of the woman, is almost as significant as the symbol of the lamb. All right? So the woman's symbol is very important. One of the other central characters in the book of Revelation is the bride. Obviously, a woman. Another central character, not as nice as the bride, is the harlot. All right? So we have these mixed images coming through describing what's going on here. Well, who is the woman? The first prophetic mention of the woman in the Bible is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. This is a verse we have gone over before, but it's worth repeating. In the third chapter of Genesis, Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit. The sentence for this sin, as with the wages of all sin, is death. And yet, when God passed sentence upon the serpent for his role in this deception, along with that judgment was the promise of redemption for all of mankind. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So this is a judgment that's being cast upon the serpent. And God says, I will put enmity there. The word for put is a word. He's actually working the enmity there. It's not just passive enmity. It's not, you know, I just don't like you. God is actually working that enmity there. He is, and this sounds strange when we're speaking of God, but he is consciously causing this conflict. He is working it. It's something he's doing. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And who is you? In this case, it's the serpent. I will put enmity between you and between your seed and her seed. Now, some of your translations there read descendants or offspring. The Hebrew word is zora, all right, which is literally seed. I will put this enmity there between your seed, that meaning the descendants of the serpent and the descendants of the woman are going to be in conflict. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The judgment passed upon the serpent also prophesies the coming of the Messiah, who would be the seed or offspring of the woman. Now, what is interesting about this, and the Apostle Paul confirms this, this offspring or this seed ultimately finds its fulfillment in just one person. In just one person. And that's Christ. And Christ will crush the head of the serpent. Throughout the Old Testament, though, people of God are often spoken of using the symbol of a woman. Now, before I go into what some of these symbols are, I want to talk about who the Old Testament people of God are or were. Now, believe it or not, this is the major controversy in Revelation chapter 12. Who are the Old Testament people of God? There's a modern teaching that's quite popular that teaches that the church was not born until the day of Pentecost. The word that is translated as church in our New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia. This is great. I'm glad I know that word because Greek letters don't show up on my Kindle. A literal translation is called out ones or called out assembly. In the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the word for the assembly or congregation when in the wilderness and throughout most of the Old Testament period was the Hebrew word kehal. It is interesting that when we read in the Septuagint, the kehal is translated as ekklesia. The idea that the church is an entirely new thing, never heard of before Pentecost, is not backed up by study of Scripture. When we read about the people of God in the Old Testament, it is important that we understand that that is our people. Okay? When we want to talk about our ancestors, we can look into the Old Testament and we can see those guys wandering around the wilderness, complaining and moaning and groaning. That's us. And it shouldn't really be that hard for us to pick them out. Because we act like them. That's who we are. These people are our spiritual ancestors. When they're bowing to the golden calf and we say to ourselves, wow, what idiots. Look in the mirror, people. There's a reason these things are used for our example. In Acts 7:37, when Stephen is preaching his final sermon, he calls out the people of the Old Testament and he calls them the church in the wilderness. That being said, we must recognize that this woman that we see in Revelation 12, she is the church in the form of Old Covenant Israel. That's our ancestors. This woman is the bearer of the promised seed. She is clothed with the sun and has the moon under her feet. Remember, these are not just pretty symbols so we can understand what they are. The fact she's clothed with the sun and has the moon under her feet is meant to make us see things. The bridegroom, which we all recognize as Christ Jesus, is described in Revelation 1:16 as having countenance like the sun shining in its strength. It is fitting, and something that we have spent a little time speaking of in the past, that the bride should reflect the glory of her husband. All right? The bride should reflect the glory of her husband. And so here's the woman. She's clothed with the sun, and the moon is under her feet. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, the bride is described as she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. Here we are seeing the woman who's preparing to bring forth a child. This motif is one of the oldest in all of Scripture. The seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. I've often before shared some of my favorite Bible stories with you. Sadly, most of these are left out of our modern Sunday school curriculum because they are considered just too disturbing or too violent for our younger viewers. I've said it before. It would be really sad if we read the Bible today and we had to put a motion picture warning on it. It wouldn't be rated G. It couldn't. And so many decide, well, we have to be sensitive. And I'm not being crass, but there are certain things that we need to be a little less sensitive about the conflict that's in the Bible. Some of the reasons I think many of these stories are left out of our Sunday school class, and I've joked about this, and someone who's artistic should help me. We really need to make some of these characters into flannelgrams. Enmity and conflict are at the heart of the redemptive story. And if we shelter our children away from these truths, they may forget that we're actually in a war. I want to give us three examples of foreshadowings of this conflict of the seeds. There's more, but I want to give you three of my favorites. There are only two women in the Bible that are given the title most blessed among women. One is Mary. You guys have all heard of her. And the other is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Many people have grown up in the church and have no clue who Jael is. Thanks to Jamie Souls, our children are probably not in that camp. Go, Jamie. Sisera was an enemy of God and God's people. He was the seed of the serpent. He was oppressing God's people. In Judges 5, there is a song. Now get this. This is a song that they were supposed to sing. If our children went around singing this type of song, we might admonish them. Why are you singing such a horrible song? Well, it is in the Bible. But listen to this, the words of these songs. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. La da 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 da. Okay. All right. This is a song. All right. We're crushing the head of the serpent. Now, and the song doesn't end there. It moves on. The mother of Sisera. So now we've sang about this guy, Sisera, who's not a good guy. But oh, poor Sisera. That's, we tend to go this way. But they don't stop there. The song goes on to Sisera's mother. All right? Sisera's mother is waiting for him to return from battle. The mother of Sisera looked through her window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her, "Yes," she answered herself, "are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed." Yeah, they're embroidered and dyed with his blood. "Two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord." This is the song. And they're mocking his mother. You're wondering where your mother jokes come from. They're in the Bible. Okay? "But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." A lot of time could be spent talking about Jael, but let us point out a few things. First, notice how the tyrant was defeated. You know, she could have just cut his throat. She could have done, shot him with an arrow. She could have done a lot of interesting things. But the tyrant was defeated by having his head crushed in graphic and gory detail. She took a tent spike and drove it through his temple. The crushing was inflicted at the hands of a woman. Secondly, notice, and I always get this, notice the not too veiled mockery that is involved in the end of the song when the people of God mock Sisera's mama as she waits for her son to return from his latest conquest. Her song laments that perhaps he grabbed a girl or two in celebration of his victory. I don't think it's unintentional that women are portrayed by the mother of Sisera as items to be conquered, while it was a woman that ultimately crushed the head of this wicked pagan. These are things we are not meant to miss. And thirdly, the people of God are portrayed in the last line of the song. "Let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." Another story in the book of Judges that receives very little attention is the story of Abimelech. You can read this story in Judges chapter 9. Here's the brief rundown. Abimelech is the son of Gideon. His name means "my daddy is king." Abimelech. "My daddy is king." They would say father. But most of us don't use that word. Gideon had a lot of sons. Does anyone know how many he had? 70. Busy guy. 70 sons. Only two of them are we told their names. The reason for that is because Abimelech killed all of them except one. But he did not just kill them, he sacrificed them. He tried to have himself enthroned as king, and to do this, he sacrificed all of his brothers on a stone of sacrifice. He later rode out to battle, and in his attempt to burn down a tower, we read this. "So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman," a certain woman, "dropped an upper millstone," there's symbolism there too, "dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull." Oh. "Then he called quickly to his young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him.'" He's a little vain. His head, he's bleeding out his skull. "Don't let it be said I was killed by a woman. Run me through." Interestingly enough, what do we know about Abimelech? He's killed by a woman. Here we have an unnamed woman who uses an upper millstone to crush the head of a serpent man who had very serpentish tendencies. Abimelech does his best to avoid the dilemma by having his armor bearer run him through. But to those who know of Abimelech, he is the one slain of a woman. By the way, serpentish tendencies, what are they? The serpent is a liar and a thief and a murderer from the beginning. Abimelech, following in the footsteps of his father, slew all of his brothers. Can we think of anyone else in the Bible that killed his brother? Going way back from the beginning? Yeah, Cain. The third one I want to bring up is one that you guys are all familiar with. And that is probably the story where it is easiest to see the connection between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The story is the story of David and Goliath. David obviously represents the seed of the woman. Notice the woman Israel is under severe oppression in 1 Samuel 17. The armies of the Philistines and the armies of Israel are lined up on the field of battle. The Philistines, however, have a champion, and his name is Goliath of Gath. Goliath is a giant. The Bible describes him as being 6 cubits and a span tall. That is probably about 9'6" or 9'9", which any NBA team would be very pleased to have. That's big. The armies are gathered in the Valley of Elah, and Goliath comes forth, it says, every day, and he challenges the Israelites by saying, "Why have you come to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." He then said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Goliath was a man of war. He was a trained warrior. He was a fighting warrior. He wore a helmet of bronze, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the Bible even describes the type of mail he wears. It was scale mail. Scale armor. What other creatures wear scales? Is that chipmunks and squirrels? No, it's serpents and dragons. He's epitomizing the dragon. He wears scale mail. Of all the armor he could have wore, it is interesting that he wore armor patterned after the armor of a serpent or a dragon. His armor was of scale, and his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That means it weighed 125 pounds. I would love to see any one of us try that thing on. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and he carried a javelin of bronze between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels. So the head of the spear weighed 15 pounds. The head of the spear weighed 15 pounds. Well, we know what happened. The seed of the woman, who incidentally was the occupation of a shepherd, came forth and using a sling, and it wasn't a little sling. I mean, it's when you realize what these slings were, it's not actually that overwhelming. But David wasn't afraid of Goliath because he knew who was on his side. He knew the Lord was on his side. He used a sling, and he hit Goliath right smack dab in the middle of his forehead and crushed his head. The seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. To all outside appearance, the dragon and his seed seemed almost certain to prevail. But that is not what happened. And I picked out three, but that motif or that theme is everywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus told us that the thief, which is the serpent, came only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is who he is. That is what he does. And because he does that, his seed also does the same thing. He continues to wage war against the seed of the woman. He's been defeated already, but he continues to wage the war. He is a destroyer, and he seeks to devour human flesh. I do understand it is important for all of us to understand that ultimately the seed of the woman is Christ and all that are his. But in the Bible, when we see themes repeated, we need to take note. Here in Revelation 12, we have a great red dragon. And the text goes on to tell us it is the serpent that deceived the whole world. So the great red dragon is a very easy symbol. We have a great red dragon, and the dragon is getting ready to devour the child. If the child can be destroyed before he is born, or before he comes into power, then the dragon will win. Through the Old Testament, we see this seed warfare, and the enemy often attempts to destroy the seed line through contamination or straight-out murder. Pastor Seuss has been going through Genesis. There's been several attempts in the early parts of Genesis to destroy the seed line. In Exodus, the Egyptians and their attempt to destroy the Hebrews, the chosen race from whom Messiah would come, there is an order to drown all the young males. Of course, God raises up a Redeemer from the very waters of death. At the birth of Christ, Herod, in his jealousy, orders the murder of all the male children 2 years of age and younger in the region of Bethlehem. And yet we know Satan's schemes fall flat because God provides a deliverer. We know today that Christ has prevailed. Christ has conquered. And what is happening right now, and this needs to be understood, is the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of our Christ. It tells us that right here. To many, though, this is a source not of encouragement, but of confusion. They misunderstand the work of what Christ is doing. They do not understand that Satan is already defeated. In fact, you often hear these individuals discussing the events of the day, speaking of their supposed inevitability. After all, according to many, things have to get worse before the Lord returns and, quote unquote, sets up his kingdom. They're missing the fact that this has already been done. Satan, shocker, has already been defeated. So then the question comes, why are things so bad then? If Satan's already been defeated, well, just look around. How can you say that? If Satan is defeated, why are things so bad? Well, I'm going to try and convince you that things are better now than they've ever been. And you're going to say, no, you're crazy. I do believe that, by the way. But things aren't perfect. Can I get an amen? How do we answer the question? If Satan is defeated, and make no mistake, he is, why are things not as good as I would like them to be? Well, the woman who is clothed with the sun, who brings forth the man-child, is meant to be a picture of the people of God. That means she is meant to reflect his glory. Sometimes we do well on this front, other times not so well. As we reflect God's glory, there are certain things that begin to happen. When we reflect God's glory, guess what? We begin to gain his heart and his mind. We begin to care for the things he cares about. One of the problems, and I'm going to say in America at least, is that we have begun to reflect not the attitude and the mind of God, but of other things. This week, we have witnessed, this weekend, last week, it's been 2 weeks now, we've witnessed an astonishing amount of coverage on the grotesque and abominable actions of Planned Parenthood. I'm a big supporter of the movement against Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is the largest single abortion provider in the United States. 40% of the nearly 60 million abortions performed in this country since 1973 have been done at Planned Parenthood. A staggering number. What is shocking and somewhat sad, though, is that what it took to spark outrage is the idea that they might be selling body parts. They've been killing babies for generations. Plain vanilla murder does not spark the outrage it once did. It is also interesting that the very same evils practiced by Pharaoh, Herod, and all the biblical enemies of God are still being used today. And they're, of course, performed with the satanic nuance and under trickery, deceptive names like Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood sounds nice. There's a reason they don't call themselves Abortions R Us. It's true. For years, the church has been largely silent in the face of what could rightly be called one of the greatest evils in the history of the world. One of the greatest evils in the history of the world. I repeat myself. There have been scattered voices of opposition, but in large part, the church has been silent. She has been a reflection not of God, but a reflection of the spirit of the age. She has refused to repent of her own sin and has reflected not God, but the dragon. You see, we've been called to reflect Christ and His glory. And instead, we have reflected our respectable idols. And thought, well, that's good enough. We're respectable. In Psalm 104, we're given a description of our awesome God. Our Lord is covered with light as with a garment. And He stretches out the heavens as a tent. 1 John tells us that in Him is no darkness at all. But to people who have been entrenched in darkness, the light can be a frightening place. Have you ever... I don't have to ask, have you ever, because we all do this. When you wake up in the morning, is the light your friend? Not usually. If you wake up and someone sticks a flashlight in your eyes, rise and shine, you want to hit them. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot understand it. It cannot overcome it. It doesn't comprehend it. Well, people, that's our calling. We are to reflect His light that is incomprehensible to the world. We fail when we try to dim or alter the light to make it more compatible with what the world thinks they want. The scripture is very clear. The enemies of God love death more than they love light. They love darkness more than they love light. But the fact that they are hostile and not able to comprehend the life and the light of Jesus Christ doesn't in any way change our responsibility. The woman in this passage is said to flee into the wilderness, where she has a place that has been prepared for her by God. She is then nourished for 1,260 days. We'll talk about that more in another sermon. But the 1,260 days is the same as 42 months. They're the Hebrew months were 30-day months, 12 a year, 1,260 days. Or 3.5 years. This should make us think back to when Elijah had fled into the wilderness and was nourished by the ravens. During this time, the nation of Israel was characterized by apostasy. And yet, during this 3.5-year period, the Lord provided for and nourished Elijah by feeding him with the ravens for 3.5 years. And what was his attitude at that time? His attitude was, I am the only one who serves you. And guess what? He was wrong. And that's what we tend to do. We tend to exile ourselves. And we tend to think everything is going to hell in a handbasket. But the Lord has prepared a place for His people. What we have to do is we have to trust Him. While the war rages on, the Lord has prepared a place for those who are His. Pastor Seuss mentioned last week that in the near future he's going to give a few sermons on worship here at Church of the King. Worship is one of those things that is often overlooked as an integral part of the Christian's duty. Yeah, we talk about it. We discuss it. But what it is that worship does, and I don't think we quite understand this enough, is worship, right worship, transforms us. It takes us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It changes us. And as we are changed, the world changes. The battle we rage is a spiritual battle. And it cannot be fought by a people who have not been and who are not continually being changed into the image of our Lord. That's the only way we can reflect His glory. In just a moment, we're going to be singing one of my favorite psalms that we learned last year at family camp. The song sings of the majesty of our Lord. My soul, thy great Creator praise. Our Lord is described as being clothed in splendor and in majesty. Remember, though, the woman in Revelation 12 is clothed with the Son, who is a representative of the people of God. And thus, so should we. We are called to reflect the Lord's glory. It is my prayer that as our hearts continue to worship rightly, as we continue to repent of our sin, and we continue to go forward as He has called us to, that we more rightly see our place on the side of the victorious in this, the ultimate battle. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, in Jesus' name, we come before You and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the victory that You have won. And we thank You for calling us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. Be with us now as we continue forth in the worship of You. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise as together we sing Psalm 104, My Soul, Thy Great Creator Praise.